How is everybody this morning? All right. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I want to start out with some serious things that we need to consider. If it takes a virus for you to figure out it's a good thing to wash your hands, you didn't listen to your mama, right? And I heard one on Facebook this week. It said, if you need 144 rolls of toilet paper to go through 2 weeks of quarantine, you should have been seeing the doctor long before the virus got here. I think we just need to use a little common sense. Amen. So this morning, the title of the message is Jesus, the Inauguration of Fulfillment. The Inauguration of Fulfillment. And this morning I want to look at three passages connected in John's Gospel to help us dig deeper into the man, the mission, and the message of Jesus of Nazareth. Last week we spoke of the eternality of Jesus and the reality that Jesus was a man, but is more than just merely a man, but rather is Yahweh incarnate, God in human flesh. Did you get anything out of last week's talk? This week I want to look at what it was like for God to walk among us in this way, and consider what it was like for those that lived during this time. Because I remember all my life growing up in church, people would say, how in the world could Peter do such a thing? Are you kidding me? Because he's human, like you, right? We got 2,000 years of church history and the testimony of his word to give us some insight. He was in real time trying to figure out who this dude Jesus was, right? So we need a bit more gracious and a little more humility, I think. Also, I want us to consider the meaning in and behind these texts to help us see the broader picture of Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's begin with some things that should set the stage. One, God's mission is to put the dimension of heaven and earth together again. In America, we've kind of made it everything an individualized salvation. God came to save me from my sins because it's all about who? Me. Do you realize God's going to be doing what? I don't know if I'm talking out loud right now. But do you realize that God is going to do the same thing whether you or I accept him or not? Does that make sense? Because it ain't all about you, and it ain't all about me. It's all about him and what he seeks to accomplish. And the ultimate thing that he is wanting to do is to bring heaven and earth together again as it was in the beginning. Now, if you don't understand or haven't considered that, then you're never going to understand the Bible, because that is the backdrop, the great fabric in which everything else takes its shape and meaning. Does that make sense? And I'm amazed, and I was one of these people growing up in church, never heard anything about that. It was all about going to heaven when we die. There was nothing about coming back to earth. And you hear songs that say, you know, this world is not my home. Oh, yes, it is. The Bible says so. The world is my home. Not in its fallen state, but in its new creation state. And because otherwise, if you think that the material world is bad and the spirit world is good, you are a pagan. Because that's Plato, not the Bible. And so we have to take some real considerations on what the Bible actually is saying versus what we've been taught that it says. Does that make sense? And that's why I encourage you to bring your Bible so that you don't have to take my word for it. You can read it for yourself. Make sense? God's mission is to bring and put the dimension of heaven and earth together again. God's mission is to bring the color of new creation into a fallen world. Now, some of you may not want to admit this or not, was around when TV went from black and white to color. And do you remember, like, say, the Wizard of Oz, when it was first come out in black and white, then they put it in Technicolor, and, excuse me, maybe you see it where, it went from kind of the transition, you could touch things, and all of a sudden it went from black and white to color. Does that make sense? Well, that is the mission of Jesus. He is bringing the color of new creation into a black and white fallen world. We're going to talk more about that in a second. What we're talking about today is the hinge of Old and New Testament. God's mission is to redeem humanity, the image bearers, the caretakers of creation, and put them in charge again over his creation as it was in the beginning. God wants his people, the children of the promise, to think not just with eternity in mind, but rather in eternal terms, not just temporal terms, because nothing is simply temporal. Everyone's going to live forever, just may not be in the same place. Does that make sense? In the God-man Jesus of Nazareth, God is fusing together the break between heaven and earth and the reality that God's kingdom has come in him. Now, some of you in here are welders, and what do you do when a piece of metal breaks? You weld it together, and there's a seam there. We call it a weld. Jesus is the weld that is bringing heaven and earth together again. Does that make sense? In Jesus, God's future for the world has jumped into our now past 2,000 years ago to give us insight to not just our future, but the future of the entire cosmos. Even in creation, God has revealed the idea of resurrection and new creation. We call it springtime. And I love this time of year, except for the allergies, is that when you see basically everything dormant and dead come back to life again. It's really beautiful, as James prayed about a bit earlier. Jesus is more than just merely a savior to sinners, as we often refer him to be, but rather he is the true Adam and also the true Son of God. So let's look with me in John chapter 1, verse 43. And as always, there's a text copied there in your bulletin. John 1, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, where he found Philip. "Follow me," he said to them. Philip came from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter hailed from. Philip found Nathanael. "We found him," he said, "the one that Moses wrote about in the law. And the prophets too, we found him. It's Jesus, Joseph's son from Nazareth." "Really?" replied Nathanael. "Are you telling me that something good can come out of Nazareth?" "Come and see," replied Philip. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. "Here he comes," he said. "Look at him. He's a real Israelite, genuine through and through," Jesus said. How did you get to know me?" asked Nathanael. "Oh," replied Jesus, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip spoke to you." "Rabbi," or "Rabboni," which means teacher, replied Nathanael, "you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." "Wait a minute," said Jesus. "Are you telling me that you believe just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see a lot more than that. In fact," he went on, "I'm telling you the solemn truth. You'll see heaven opened and God's angels going up and down upon the Son of Man." In John 2, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana." Now, interesting, put it in the back of your mind. On the what day? Okay, put that in your back of your mind. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. The wine ran out." Bummer. "Jesus' mother came over to him. 'They haven't got any more wine,' she said." 'All right, mother,' replied Jesus, 'but what's that got to do with you and me? My time hasn't come yet.' His mother spoke to the servants. 'Do whatever he tells you,' she said. 6 stone water jars were standing there, ready for use in Jewish purification rites. Each held about 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water,' said Jesus to the servants, and they filled them right up to the brim. 'Now draw some out,' he said, 'and take it to the chief steward.' They did so. When the chief steward tasted the water that had turned into wine, he didn't know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom. 'What people normally do,' he said, 'is to serve the good wine first and then the worse stuff when people have got plenty to drink. But you've kept the good wine till now.' This event in Cana of Galilee was the first of Jesus' signs. He displayed his glory and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And he remained there for a few days. It was nearly time for the Passover, a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cows, sheep, and doves, and the money changers sitting there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out and knocked over their tables. 'Take these things away,' he said to the people selling doves. 'You mustn't turn my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of your house has eaten me up.' The Judeans had this in response to him. 'What are you going to show? What sign are you going to show us,' they said, 'to explain why you were doing this?' 'Destroy this temple,' replied Jesus, 'and I will raise it up in 3 days.' 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple,' responded the Jews. 'And you're going to raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Bible and the word which Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, several people came to trust in his name because they had seen the signs he did. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He knew everything and had no need for anyone to give him information about people because he himself knew what was inside mankind. And all God's people said. The first thing to mention this morning is Jesus, the master teacher. Last week we touched on that Jesus is the eternal God of creation. But in this short passage, Philip invites Nathanael to check out this man they had met named Jesus from Nazareth, whom they had come to believe was the prophet that Moses had written about. Well, where did Moses write about this? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name.'" This is a prophecy about Jesus. They invited Nathanael to check Jesus out for himself. And this is exactly what you and I are called to do likewise. Amen? We are called to, and I used to tell people when they would come at the treatment center, I go, "Hey, if you don't come to believe in Jesus the way I do, that's between you and him. That's none of my business. But I want to give evidence for who the real Jesus is so you don't reject a caricature." Does that make sense? I don't want you to reject a caricature. This is exactly what we all need to be doing for those in our time as well, letting people see Jesus in the evidence of history, the truth of our scripture, but also in the actions of our lives and decide for themselves. So let me ask you, is there enough Jesus in you that people would get a real picture of who Jesus is? Is there enough Jesus in you for people to get a real picture of who Jesus is? Nathanael had come with his false assumptions as well, a hardcore bias about Jesus based on where Jesus was from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Do we do anything like that today? In every small town that is across America, or every town period, we all do this in the States, we have our biases. Certain people come from, someone asked me one time, it says, "What's the relationship between, you know, Texas, Arkansas, and Oklahoma?" I said, "Well, Oklahoma and Texas are pretty big rivals until Arkansas gets involved, and then they kind of team up on them." Right? And every you know, and I know I've been here long enough, there's communities where people go, "I don't know about that community," right? And you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to say it. That's what Nazareth was, right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael had come with his false assumption and hardcore biases, and in our arrogance as modern people, we act like we don't have biases because we can work. Let me just say this. Every one of us has biases. Every one of us. And the only way to work around them is admit you got them. Does that make sense? Whether it's a gender bias, a racial bias, or denominational biases. I've seen that so much in the church. And people will read the Bible according to their denominational traditions and they let their denominational biases speak to the Word of God rather than let the Word of God speak to them. Does that make sense? How many times do we come with the presuppositions and false assumptions that create immediate biases that are hard for us to see around? Jesus recognized the character of Nathanael as being authentic, noting there was nothing false in him. I think I'd have liked old Nathanael, right? He didn't put any cream on the top. He was straightforward and direct. And Jesus recognized that's a true Israelite. Nathanael asked this question. How'd you come to know me, right? Because do you think in the back of his mind that those biases were really saying, "Nah, I don't think this is probably going to be the Messiah, but I'm going to go check the dude out because Philip asked and he's excited, so I'm going to go." And all of a sudden, Jesus said this, and Nathanael goes, "How do you know me?" And Jesus, being the God of all knowledge, revealed a secret about Nathanael that only Nathanael would know. He said what? "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Now, I've lived a lot of my life with a guilty conscience. Anybody relate to that in here? And to be honest with you, if I had been Nathaniel in that moment, I would have immediately gone, okay, what else do you know? Right? If you know something as innocent as me being under the fig tree before Philip called me, what else do you know? And Jesus would have said what? Everything. Oh, darn. Everything. He would have known everything. And notice how Nathaniel responded with the statement, Rabbi, which means teacher. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And what was he saying there? You are my new authority. And Jesus says, if you come to believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of what? Man. But notice that Nathanael responded to Jesus in a way that placed Jesus as the authority of his life. And then he revealed Jesus was the authority of his life by doing what? Following him. Following him. S.D. Gordon says this, Jesus was God spelling himself out in language humanity could understand. I like that, don't you? Jesus was God spelling himself out in language humanity could understand. So we have Jesus who is the master, not just because he taught cool things, and we're going to talk about how this is a complete distinction of Jesus from all other world religious leaders, but also he is the God of all knowledge. The second thing is the miracle moments of new creation. In John 2, Jesus, his mothers, and disciples were invited to this gala event known as the wedding at Cana. But before we get into it, let's begin with a cultural backdrop given by Ben Witherington. This then leads to several of these disciples going to a wedding in probably Kerbet Cana, which is a little village near Nazareth itself. And when they get there, a wedding has already taken place. Now you need to understand that an ancient Jewish wedding, the process lasts almost a week. And I'm glad that tradition has been changed. Excuse me. Don't freak out. It's just a cough. But if weddings still lasted a week, this pastor would be hard to find. There was the haggling price over the bride. Because remember what? These were what kind of weddings? Was all about love? No, these were arranged weddings. There is the ceremonial torchlight procession from the bride's house to the groom's house. There is the dinner, the big wedding party dinner. And apparently Jesus and the disciples have arrived in time for the dinner. Yay, Jesus. And Jesus' mother was there. And so they are at a wedding, and when the wedding has apparently gone on long enough that they have run out of wine, so Jesus' mother, who knows something of the character of Jesus, if you don't know this, read Matthew 1 and 2, right? When the angel Gabriel come to her. She knew something of the character of Jesus, that he can do remarkable things. They have no more wine. Now, I just addressed this a few weeks ago, but I'll let Witherington's note say, he goes, a footnote here, oinos, which is the Greek word for wine, certainly refers to alcoholic beverage. We can debate the percentage of alcohol, but it's certainly alcoholic beverage. It would not be possible for someone to get drunk on something that was not an alcoholic beverage. And yet that's frequently the case, as told in various of Jesus' parables in the Old Testament and in here as well. So this is not Welch's grape juice. This is not non-alcoholic wine. This is proper wine. Jesus says, though, my hour has not yet come. His mother says to the servants, okay, do whatever he says. And she expects him to do something. She's not sure what it will be. And then we have these six stone jars. And notice they are jars used for ceremonial washing, which would have been involved in the wedding feast. You may remember earlier, Witherington says, that the early part of this gospel portrays Jesus in such a fashion that the institutions of Judaism are replaced by Jesus himself. Here, the ceremonial water, which can only cleanse the outside, is replaced by the new wine of the gospel, which makes glad the heart from the inside. So Jesus' mother comes to him and presents Jesus with a problem, expecting him to fix it. Any moms and dads do that with their children? Hey, can you fix this? There's a problem here. Can you be about, trying to find a solution? And Jesus states back to his mother what appears to be kind of a brusque response. What does that have to do with you or me? Why are you involving me? Right? Does that sound like any families in here? What's that got to do with us? Jesus addressed the problem, though, by doing what? He obeyed his mom and turned the water into wine. But the agenda of Jesus was not determined by his mom, but by who? His heavenly Father. So Jesus addressed the problem by turning the water into wine, revealing his power over nature's process, and also removing the shame that would have been the wedding parties if they had run out of what? Wine. It would have been a really shameful event, an embarrassing moment for the family to invite the whole community out to celebrate this new marriage. And guess what? The party's over quickly because the wine has run out. Now, last week, I spoke of the rationality of miracles. A lot of people who have bought so deeply into science as if it's the be-all, end-all will say that miracles are irrational. But if Jesus is the Creator God incarnate who created the laws of nature, then he can suspend or extend them to feed a new event into the system, right? So if I have a pen and I drop it, I expect what to happen? To fall because of the law of nature called gravity. But if Jesus says, hey, I want this pen to extend or suspend, he can control the law of gravity because he's the what? The creator of it. And an event called a miracle takes place. Now, many people think in the Bible that miracles were just, you know, around every corner. That's not the case because you have to remember the timeline of the Bible. And miracles, by definition, are rare events because if they weren't, they wouldn't be what? Miracles, exactly. So a miracle is simply an extension or suspension to a law of nature. Miracles, by definition, are rare events. But that's not the mere point of Jesus doing a miracle, because that's not a big deal to Jesus, right? Maybe a big deal to us, but not a big deal to him. But John also makes the statement that this was the first of the signs of Jesus revealing his glory. Question, what is a sign? A sign is something given to reveal information. And Jesus, in this sign of turning water to wine, was revealing who he was and what he came to do. When Jesus changes the water to wine or heals the sick or raises the dead, as we often read about him doing, he is doing new creation activities in a fallen world. He is touching a fallen world that's black and white with the color of new creation. Does that make sense? Do you get that picture? Turning the darkness into light. He is revealing in the present, which is our now past, what will take place on the cosmic scale in the future. Also, wine, it must be noted that wine is a symbol of transformation. Because what does the grape mixed with water over time have to do to become wine? It has to transform. And what does Paul write in Romans 12:1? I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. And do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but do what? Be transformed by the renewing of your noggin. Maybe he said mine, but. Wine in literature often connotes happiness and friendship. It is also a symbol of transformation, as grapes undergo transformation when they are fermented. Because of its importance in the Near East, wine also symbolizes sustenance in life. First century historian John Dixon says, Jesus' deeds are portrayed in our text as a sign within history of the restoration of all things when? At the end of history. Jesus' power over sickness, evil, and nature itself are a preview, you might say, of God's coming kingdom. In other words, insight to the coming attraction. Jesus usually described God's kingdom as a future reality when all creation will be brought into conformity to the wise and loving purposes of the Creator. In the well-known Lord's Prayer, for instance, he taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," a plea for the arrival of God's dominion over the world. Oxford professor John Lennox, who's probably one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard in my life, he says the deeper meaning of Jesus turning the water into wine is the metaphor revealed of the mission of Christ in the message of the gospel, that Jesus was not about the chilly waters of religion, but instead revealing the warmth of new wine of new creation. Does that make sense? Is that, how do we know that? Because we see what Jesus came to do ultimately in his death, the burial, and the resurrection. New beginnings, new hope, light in the darkness. And when Jesus was going about preaching the kingdom and healing people and turning water into wine and feeding the 5,000 with only a few loaves of bread and a few fish and walking on the water, he was bringing color of new creation into a black and white world that is fallen. Listen to Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with what? This is a sign of God's blessing. So with the purification jars that had previously been filled with water for purification, for washing, now was filled with the purpose of being transformed. Now these 20 and 30 gallons jars now filled with wine, we see the blessing of God has come. Do you realize that if out of all the people groups on the globe right now, if there's any people group that should be leading the charge of celebration and joy and the party, you know who it should be? Christians. And yet most of my experience with Christians have been, you know, they look like they just sucked a prune or something. We should be leading the charge of celebration, of joy, of happiness. There is a sect of Christianity when every time you go into, say, a hospital, you see a cross and you see a figurine of the body of Jesus hanging on the cross, and they're still living under the shame. Praise God, the cross is empty and the grave is empty. Jesus is no longer on the cross and Jesus is no longer in the grave. He has come again. And in him, heaven and earth come together. And the last and final thing this morning, not only Jesus the master teacher, and not only the miracle moments of new creation, but also the mission of Jesus. When God in the beginning created the world, he created the world as a cosmic temple in which his glory would dwell with mankind. And in Genesis 3, when it says, and in the cool of the Eden, the Lord God would walk in the garden, right? There was no barrier between God and man. John Walton, in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, says the most central truth to the creation account is that this world is a place for God's presence. This world is a place for God's presence. But when mankind sinned and God removed his glory to be separate from the sin of humanity, God then met with humanity differently. No longer walking the garden like Genesis 3, but only meeting in specific times and places. In the ancient world, the understanding of temples were that they were the place where God would dwell. In the early days, God met with Moses in the tent of meeting, where the cloud would descend upon the tent before the brick and mortar temple was built. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in that moment, we have a garden moment where God and man are meeting. But there's a restriction because there still has to be the penalty of sin to be paid for. Does that make sense? So Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Then later, King Solomon, David wanted to build the Lord a temple, but God says there's too much blood on your hands. So his son Solomon, years later, built the first temple, which was later destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, who are the Babylonians? We call them Iraqis. Did you know that Iraq is the second country most talked about other than Israel in the Bible? The Chaldeans, or the Babylonians as they're often called. And so later the Babylonians came and destroyed the first temple during the exile. But when the Jewish exiles began to return back to the promised land, they began to rebuild what is known as the second temple, which some centuries later, Herod the Great later expanded. And it is important to remember that the Tent of Meeting and the First and Second Temple were only prototypes, a preliminary model of something, of what was to be in Jesus in flesh and blood, where God and man united again, where heaven and earth came together again. Does that make sense? These are little pictures. The Tent of Meeting with Moses and the First and Second Temple were physical places where God met with humanity. And each year the high priest made propitiation, a sacrifice for sin, and would go into the Holy of Holies. It was there where heaven and earth touched, if only for a moment, like it was in the garden when God and man communed together with no barriers. N.T. Wright says this, Jesus is the true temple. He is the Word made flesh, the place where the glory of God has chosen to make his dwelling. The Jews had ancient traditions about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt. It had happened before, and some thought it would happen again. Herod the Great had begun a program of rebuilding the temple. And now, 46 years later, one of his sons was completing it. And Jesus takes the traditions and applies them to himself. He is the reality to which the temple itself points. His death and resurrection will be the reality to which the whole Passover celebration points. When did Jesus die? Passover week. Now, this is an interesting fact. That you had the Tent of Meeting, right, made of canvas, and then King Solomon made the first temple, which was later destroyed by the Babylonians, who we know as the Iraqis, right? And then it was rebuilt over a long period of time, and then King Herod expanded what they had built on. But when was the second temple destroyed? Under the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and there were attempts to build a third, but no third has been built. Now, a lot of people are expecting a third to be built, but I think that is futile because the third has already come, but not in brick and mortar, but in flesh and blood, said Jesus. Jesus said it, I didn't. What does the text say? That the disciples went, aha, now I get what he's talking about. Rebuild the temple in 3 days? It was not a physical place of brick and mortar, but it was the place of his body in resurrection. Because in the resurrection of Jesus, heaven and earth came together again. As you've heard me say, this is why Jesus ate fish like an earthly man. But he also did what? He could transcend locked doors like a heavenly man. Jesus also in this passage is calling out and overthrowing what the religious leaders have done with this holy place. They have made it into a place of personal gain. Do you think religion can do that sometimes? It might be sad to say if Jesus were to physically show up in many churches, an event like this could take place. They had made it into a place of personal gain which turned into public wretchedness and had forgotten the temple's sacred reality, which was what? A safe place for God and man to meet. Because in Matthew's gospel of this, my house shall be called a what? A house of prayer. This was a place where people could come and commune with God and share their hurts, their sorrows, and their sins. The God who had met with his people in the very place called the temple, in spirit in times past, was now there in flesh and blood holding court. Now, I'm not a big Jesus film watcher or all these pictures of Jesus, because Jesus often looks like a little mamby-pamby in some of these pictures, right? And here's the big shocker. They often paint him as a white guy. Newsflash, Jesus wasn't a white man. I know that's been shocking, and I've said that to some people, and they go, what? He was Middle Eastern, right? But what is that a revelation of? Us trying to make God into our image and us not conforming to his image. Amen? Amen. Everybody should say amen to that one. You're looking for a place and you hadn't found it yet, that's a good one to say it. Amen. So Jesus comes in and he makes a whip out of cords. What? The one who says to love? Yeah. Because Jesus was righteous in his anger. Why? Because the religious has skewed his message. And the meeting place. People talk about all these sanctuary cities. There is only one sanctuary place, and that's in the person of Jesus. Because he is the safe place where God and humanity can dwell together. But notice that Jesus says, And the disciples got it. After he rose again the third day, we get it, right? Remember I said, note that those 3 days, on the third day, they went to Cana? On the third day, when Jesus came back to life, he was turning the chilly waters of a cold, fallen reality into the hope of new wine, of new creation. Because in him, we now have hope of what God did in Jesus 2,000 years ago, God will do with the rest of creation when he returns. There is no mistake that it was on the third day. Does that make sense? Sometimes we get so busy reading the Bible because we're supposed to read the Bible to be good Christians that we don't really read it slow enough to understand what it's actually saying to us. But notice that Jesus is not the temple for a temporary time. The temple of God will always be in Jesus, even unto new creation, because what does Revelation 21:22 say? John, having a glimpse of the future, says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So I close with this. What's the take-home message? And I know we covered a lot, and you may want to go home and scratch your heads as you read all the headlines about this virus. God became flesh and pointed the institution of Judaism to himself as the fulfillment of all things. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus says, not a jot or a tittle will be destroyed, right? He didn't come to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill it. So God is not doing something with those who follow Jesus in the nation of Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. He is the fulfillment of. Otherwise, you can get into two gospels, and there is no such thing. Jesus is the fulfillment. Where Adam failed, Jesus, the new Adam, prevailed, Romans 5. Where Israel failed, Jesus, the new Israel, prevails. That's why when you read the life of Christ, you see all these parallels of the history of Israel and Jesus. 40 days out in the desert being tempted. How long did the children of Israel wander in the desert? 40 years. And in the same way that they were tempted, he was tempted. And you see these parallels. Jesus gloriously turns water into wine, saving a family from shame. But greater still was that this miracle is a deeper metaphor for what Christ was doing in his message and mission as our Savior, saving us from shame and giving us a reason to party. That's another great place for everybody to say amen. He was giving us a reason to party. Turning the chilly waters of ritual religion that was necessary for a time into the warmth of new wine, which gave reason for celebration because God's kingdom has come on earth. He established himself as the final temple in which the glory of God meets again and dwells with the image bearer in harmony and love. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises because they are all yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1:19, on the contrary, a final yes has come in him. Listen closely, for everyone, what does the word or phrase everyone mean? All. What does all exclude? Nothing. For all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. Jesus is the hinge, the weld that holds heaven and earth together. That's why we gather to celebrate. Because whether it's a plague or a virus or the government or whatever saying, you can't gather, you can't do, you can't. We got hope, folks. Amen. That if all else fails, we got hope because we've got to start thinking eternally. I'm not saying be stupid and don't take precautions. But we've got to think eternally because Jesus has come. And what God did in Jesus, he will do for all of us at the end of time. When our resurrection comes. Amen. And we will be able to eat fish like we do now, but transcend the material because we will have fused in within us both heaven and earth. Does that make sense? Amen. It's a big thought. So let's close with this. And this is the hope. What's it going to look like in that final day? Well, Revelation 21 says this, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. What God created this world to be, a cosmic temple, it will in the end be achieved. And he will live with them like he did when? In the garden. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and what? Be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away in the consummation of God's love, bringing heaven to earth again. And all God's people said, amen. That's our hope. That's our mission, and that's our message. Let's go share it with those who need to hear it so bad in our world today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we thank you. You're bigger than we could possibly imagine, but yet you make yourself available for us to understand. Lord, as we look at the backdrop of the totality of Scripture, and Lord, these meaningful messages, Lord, within these three short texts, God, help us to understand, Lord, how you have fulfilled, because you are the fulfillment of all things. All of God's yeses are in you. And Lord, when you sat down at the right hand of majesty, it was not because you're the Son of God, because you've always held that status. But you sat down at the right hand of power as the Son of Man, the Daniel 7 picture. As the true Adam, the true sovereign over creation, where heaven and earth meet. May we look to you for all things, and in a time of chaos and debacle and where everyone is scared, may we find the faith that you have implanted within us, God, to give us common sense, to give us security, that no matter what this world of fallenness may bring, Lord, there is always the hope of new creation. And may it grow like a seed in our hearts until it blossoms into that tree of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.